John 13 and verse 31. John 13:31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That'll suffice us for the moment. I've been speaking to you, of course, about how God orders history and how he reveals himself throughout that history, in the dispensations, in the things and the ways in which God administers the affairs of the world, in the positions of responsibility that he puts men and women in, and the corresponding obedience that he desires. Of course, we've also thought on how when God imparts truth at the beginning of a dispensation, inevitably, given enough time, men and women fail, and judgment ensues. But thankfully, with the judgment, God provides a way of salvation. We've been watching that heretofore in the dispensation of choice, or innocence, as some call it, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of government, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of law, and now we've come up to the dispensation of grace, which you'll remember I spoke with you about on Wednesday. Now, the main player, the chief characters, if you will, in the dispensation of grace, is that great band of men and women that God has called out from all different nations and tribes and tongues, the church. A called out company, called out from the world, called unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They are said by the Lord Jesus in the great prayer that he gives in John 17 to be in the world, but not of the world. They are clearly people that should live differently. A people for a possession, Titus describes them as, zealous of good works. A separated people unto the Lord, as the title saint denotes, that title that God loves to give to us. You know, I feel for these poor people who have to go through life and suffer all kinds of vicissitudes, and then die, and then they have to wait around so many years till some council gets together and looks into their life, and then they have to find so much proof of the miraculous and different things, and finally, after all that period of time, then they can declare them a saint. Well, I just cut right through the red tape by God's grace. God's word calls me a saint. Not because I'm any better than anyone else, oh, far be that. But if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you too, my friend, are a saint. You are a set-apart one, is what the word means. When it is a noun, the New Testament, the English translators translate it saint, but when it is an adjective, it is translated holy. It has the thought of being set apart from this world, set apart unto God, set apart to be different. That's exactly what the word assembly connotates, a group of people that are called out from the world, and of course called unto our God. Now, on Wednesday, we were reviewing the differences between Israel and the church, how Israel is an earthly people, a people that have a easily identifiable ethnicity, Jewish people, okay? And if you wanted to identify with God's program in the Old Testament, well, you needed to proselytize, you needed to convert to Judaism and associate yourself with the nation of Israel. That was God's way under the dispensation of law. What's more, they were a people that were living in a specific nation on the earth. Well, God's church, of course, is composed of people from all different ethnicities, from all different nations of the earth. They had a headquarters in the earthly Jerusalem. We have a headquarters as well. Now, sometimes I catch myself, people say, well, where is your headquarters? And I say at first, well, I don't have one. But that's not exactly true. Well, I can't take you to my headquarters. My headquarters is in heaven, for that is where the head of the church is, you see. And we are linked to him, spiritually speaking. Something that Israel could never claim. They were foreign to the thought of being in Christ. Much more so, they were foreign to the idea of having Christ in them, the hope of glory. But we have that because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those of us who are believers in this age of grace, God has poured out his Holy Spirit on us. He doesn't just give it to a few believers or to the extra special believers or the really keen one who sign up for the deluxe plan, but he gives his Spirit to all believers at the moment of conversion, I firmly believe. And he has given his Spirit to us that we might reproduce the fruit of the Spirit, which essentially amounts to the character of Christ in our lives. No saint in the Old Testament knew that blessedness. They did know some of them have the Holy Spirit coming upon them at certain times to perform special functions, but they couldn't claim that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, as Ephesians 1 says we can claim in this day and age. So you go right down the line and you look at what Israel was looking for and what they were, and you look at what we are in the light of the New Testament, and you see that we are distinctly different. And that distinction will be maintained. The church doesn't replace Israel in God's plan, even though Israel failed. I remind you of the promises that we first saw in that dispensation of promise that God made to Abraham. God alone walked through the pieces. God was binding himself in a covenant, in a solemn contract with man, saying that he was going to carry forth his plan. And he was going to bless Israel, even if Israel would have to be blessed after many years of discipline and many failings and many times of disobedience. Eventually, God is going to do for them what he promised. And that's a lovely aspect of the faithfulness of our God. There's yet a future for the nation of Israel. But that future isn't now, my friend. What we're seeing playing out in Israel today on the world stage, well, it might be a harbinger of things to come. It might be a little foretaste of the events of the tribulation leading up to the millennium. But it's not today in the sense in which God will intend it to be fully in the land yet. They are not there in belief. They are there in unbelief. Now, we are very different from them. We are a heavenly people with a heavenly inheritance looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, aren't they looking for the coming of the Messiah too? Wasn't Israel in the Old Testament looking for Messiah to come back? Even the venerable patriarch or patriarch era fellow Job, he'd say, you know, yet in this body, even though worms devour my flesh, in this body I'm going to see the Lord. And didn't the psalmist speak about awaking in his likeness? Didn't the Lord talk in Zechariah about him coming back to earth and standing upon the Mount of Olives? Oh, absolutely he did. And you'll find many of those promises are repeated in the New Testament even, because large measure the New Testament also speaks to the nation of Israel. But you know, there are other parts that decidedly are for the church that don't talk about the Lord Jesus coming to the earth. They speak of the Lord Jesus coming in the air. And just as someone before the coming of Christ at his first coming, his first advent, might puzzle because they've looked at a group of prophecies and they say, now some of these prophecies refer to Messiah and his glory. And other of these prophecies refer to Messiah and his suffering. How can they both be true? And yet we saw they were true, weren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he did suffer. And the Lord Jesus will come and will enter into his glory in the fullest sense of that phrase. But not fully yet.
And likewise, when we come to the New Testament passages that talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, that word is extremely important. Literally, it means a being alongside. And the emphasis is, it's even translated in Philippians like this, that in my presence, says Paul, and he uses that same word. The thought is not that he's so very far away and we have to wait a long time for him to get here. No, his coming is imminent. It's ready to burst forth on this world at any time. And let me tell you, it's very good in both aspects of his coming, in his coming in the air and his coming to the earth. In both of these aspects, it is very good that that coming is imminent. Because it shows us that God is not an absentee landlord. That he is not, as the deist philosophers of some centuries ago imagined him to be, the divine clockmaker who made the clock and wound it up and then left the clock to wind down by itself. He made us and said, oh, that's very interesting, and then stepped aside to let us play out in the world how we will. Well, there'd be no hope for us if that were the case. The deists were hopelessly optimistic about human nature. But a few world wars and a couple hundred million deaths would be well to convince the student of history that human nature isn't good. That as the Bible says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man like the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. That man, at his best, is a sinner, is one who disobeys the revealed will of God. Well, God says he's not like that. He's not one who's just gone away and left us to play out the chess match, as it were, as we desire to. No, God has an active role in this world. And God is working behind the scenes even now to bring this world's affairs to the zenith and to the head that he desires it to come to. And one day, God will step into time and space once again on this planet. And the Lord Jesus will once again stand on this earth. And he will bring God's purposes with this earth to fulfillment. And that shows us he cares. You know, people, a lot of people, like, for instance, the Nobel Prize winning author, his name just went out of my head, a Jewish man, but... not Wiesenthal, it's somebody else, I'm sorry. Anyway, he said the night that he stopped believing in God was his first night in Auschwitz. And I think of a lot of those poor Jewish people that were hauled off to death camps. And, you know, a lot of them, the suffering they saw and the horrors that they saw made them cry out and say, God, where are you? And unfortunately, a lot of them abandoned any kind of faith in a supreme and in a higher being. Now, others of them, survivors like Zvi Kalischer, when he survived the Warsaw Ghetto and eventually made his way to Israel after the war, he literally got off the boat and they conscripted him immediately into the service. And you know how it is when you're drafted, you don't get your pick of duty. So they put him in a minesweeper outfit. Now, I can think of a lot of jobs in the military I'd rather have than a minesweeper. Yeah, you go out in the field there and find out if there's landmines. Okay, no problem, you know. But he said when the bullets were whizzing over his head, that's when he began to think of God. And you know, some people, when tragedy comes about and hits them in the face, they go one way or the other, it seems. Either it drives them to look for God and to look into eternal things, or it jades and embitters them and makes them flee from these things. And sadly, many have done that in the face of tragedy. But you know, God isn't one who doesn't see what happens in history. He isn't one who's just letting things go on and who won't intervene. No, there's coming a day when he will come back to the earth. And that's one aspect of his coming. Well, there's also a different set of scriptures. The scriptures that talk about his coming back to earth are going to emphasize his unbridled glory. Unhidden, seen by all, every eye, seeing the Lord Jesus coming back. Him coming like a thief in the night, taking the world by surprise, catching the world in their iniquity, and then pouring forth judgment and wrath upon them. They will speak about him coming with the angels of heaven and with his saints to execute fiery wrath on the earth and all these sorts of things. And that one group of prophecies associated with the Lord Jesus coming back to earth, you'll find it's not something to look forward to, not if you don't belong to the Lord at least. A time of judgment, a time of horror, a time of the wrath of God. But you know, there's another group of prophecies in the New Testament, and they don't speak about horror, they speak about comfort. And they speak about confidence. And they are spoken in a totally different tone of voice. It is not the returning victorious king speaking, but it is the suitor coming to woo away his bride. If I may borrow the language of the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, where the bridegroom comes forth and says to his bride, "Arise, my beloved one, and come away." And there are many more scriptures, or other scriptures rather, in the New Testament that speak in that tone, that aren't the Lord Jesus talking about him coming to vindicate himself and manifest his rights and his sovereignty on the earth. But rather, they speak of him romantically coming to carry away his bride. They speak about him coming for those who are his own. They are words that are deeply personal in tone. And they speak about an event that won't be shared by all the world, but that will be between the Lord and his own themselves. So both of these aspects of the coming are very important, but they're also very different. Now I think of these words that we've read of the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 13. That of course being that the beginning of that great section in the Gospel of John that Bible students like to call the upper room ministry of Christ. This was the night in which he was betrayed. His last night on earth before the crucifixion. The night where he would open his heart to his disciples and give them a lot of teaching preparatory for his going away. Particularly teaching regarding the Holy Spirit that he promised to give them, who would be another comforter, and the implication in the original language is a comforter of the same kind. Another of the same type, we may say. But in that upper room, he was going to teach them a lot about himself. Look at the keynote of the whole night, if you will, in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And a lot of scholars have written about that phrase, unto the end, and they debate, and they go back and forth. Does it mean unto the end of the time that he was on earth? Does it mean to the end of the time he was there dwelling with them before the cross? Or does it mean to the fullest extent possible? Well, being a mere novice in the original languages and all that sort of thing, I'll be greedy and I'll say, well, I think there's room for both. Clearly, the Lord Jesus did love them to the end of his time on earth. Even as he was hanging on the cross, he was still thinking of his disciples, wasn't he? Did he not look down and in one of his seven statements from the cross say, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And make provision there for Mary? I don't think that was merely a sentimental act, but that was a duty of a son to his earthly mother. And what's more, that was something John would have needed too. Now the Lord continued to love his own unto the end, but he also loved them as a statement of caliber, a statement of quality. A statement that says the Lord Jesus loved his own to the fullest extent possible. And that is what undergirds this entire section of the Gospel of John detailing this important teaching. It is all out of the backdrop and with the tapestry of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ behind it. And the Lord Jesus now has to tell them some things. Now first, in their conversation on the way to the upper room, the other Gospels indicate for us that, regrettably, the disciples were doing what some of us do sometimes. They were fighting for position. And they were talking about the kingdom, and they were saying, you know, won't it be great when the kingdom comes, and when we enter into glory with the Lord, and just think of the high place I'm going to have. I think I'm going to be the Secretary of State or the Foreign Minister or whatever terminology they would have used. And you can imagine Bartholomew well nigh getting mad and saying, what are you talking about, James? There's going to be no such thing. And here they were fighting and arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, in talking so much about how great they were going to be, when they came into the upper room, they forgot that common decency in the ancient East and even in some cultures to this day, require that before they have a meal, the feet should be washed. And they were so busy arguing about who was going to be the greatest, well, no one took the low place and did that work. You see, it was normally reserved for the lowest slave in the pecking order, if your family had slaves, but if they didn't, some young, least esteemed member of the family, perhaps, would do that chore. But nobody was ready to get up and do it. And then, to their astonishment, they saw the Lord, the host at the meal, get up and lay aside his garment and gird himself in the garb of a slave and to wash their feet. And that was an astounding thing to them. And they remembered that picture of his humility. And he used it as a means of teaching them about serving one another and loving one another. But you know, that's not halfway as astounding as what it pictures in a deeper way. For Philippians 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus humbled himself in a much greater manner than putting aside his outer garment at a dinner and putting on the outfit of a slave, if you will. No, Philippians 2 tells us that he came forth out of the realms of glory, out of eternal light, and he veiled that glory and took upon him true humanity, yet sin apart. And being found in fashion as a man, says Philippians 2, he became a bondservant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, the willingness of our Lord to humble himself and to take the low place. He was going all the way to the bottom, I say it reverently, going all the way down till he could say prophetically in Psalm 42, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me, till he would be made sin for us, till the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, until the Lord Jesus would die. Well, he talks to them of his betrayal and of his death, and they can scarcely believe it, but he says, listen, the one who is going to betray me is at this very meal. His hand is with me on the table. And the other Gospels tell us that the disciples began to question and say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And finally he said, he to whom I give the sop. Now the sop was the choice morsel that the host would gather. He'd take some of the best bits of the food and gather it together on a piece of bread. They didn't commonly use utensils. If you eat in a Moroccan restaurant or a lot of those cultures preserve that tradition to this day where the bread becomes your utensil. And as he hands this mixture of herbs and goodies and whatever it would have been to Judas, in that culture, what he was saying was, you're the honored guest. This is a cherished act and indication of my friendship and my love for you. And by exposing the traitor in that manner, he was saying to Judas, I know what's in your heart, I know what you're about to do, but I love you in spite of that. And I believe firmly he was giving Judas another chance. But Judas wouldn't repent. Judas continually had hardened his heart over the course of time of the Lord's ministry. And now it was too late for Judas. He took the sop and he went out, and John tells us it was night, an eternal night that never knew any dawning for Judas. Well, all of that talk about betrayal and the Lord Jesus dying, it really put the disciples on edge, I tell you. And the Lord Jesus told them, look, when I go away, what's going to be key, what you are going to need is to love one another as I have loved you. I'm going somewhere right now and you can't follow me where I'm going. And Peter, in his confidence, in his bravado, says, well, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'm willing to die for you. And doubtless he was expressing the sentiment of many of the disciples. I think of Thomas's words earlier spoken in this same gospel, let's go up to Jerusalem with him then and die. And I believe they really meant it at the moment in their hearts and the ardor of their love for him, but they didn't count on their own weakness. And the Lord said, Simon, are you really going to die for me? Let me tell you something. Let me tell you how it's actually going to be. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that would have been very disturbing news. Here the Lord whom these men have left all to follow, the one whom they followed these years and watched him perform miracles and heard him speak words that no one else spoke and make promises and tell them about all kinds of things that they never understood before and just transform their lives.
This one who all their hopes and all their dreams and all their ambitions were now tied to was saying he was going away. And what's more, he was going to go away by an extremely violent death. And by a despicable death in the ancient mind. And so, while they would need comforting words, while they would need a message that would give them the confidence to carry on through that night and through many other difficult nights to come. For from there on out, from this night forward, these disciples that the Lord Jesus was speaking to were going to know hardship and privation and some of them starvation and nakedness and all sorts of peril. Some of them languishing in prison. Others, like John, exiled to Patmos. According to church history, we're told all of them, save John, suffered a martyr's death. These men were going to need something to strengthen them for the work ahead. And you know something? It hasn't really gotten any easier over the centuries to be a Christian. There is still great need for the Christian to be told, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. There is still a tremendous need for this message because when the hardship comes, and when the persecution comes, and when it's not easy to be a Christian, then we're going to need something to fortify us and something to carry us through. And the great truth that the Lord Jesus holds out before these disciples in John chapter 14 is the fact that there were abodes prepared for them in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to the Father's house. It's a great big expansive house, a house with provided rooms, with sure dwelling places for you. A place where you may, as I've already told you, go in and out and find pasture, the Lord Jesus might say to them. A place where you'll find peace and rest and abundance of joy. And listen, you can be sure that I'm going to take you to this place. Because having gone away, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. And that was a great keynote truth that stirred up these believers. It might take them many months, and doubtless over the years, they ponder the Lord Jesus Christ's words more and more. But the more they turned over this nugget, the more they looked at this gem of truth that the Lord Jesus gave them, just like holding up a diamond to the light. You turn it different ways, and you see different beautiful colors, don't you? You see different lovely facets of that diamond. And you can look at the gem for hours and see something new. Likewise with this truth, the disciples were fortified and strengthened and said, yes, we can go on. Now, the New Testament goes on to elucidate this truth in greater detail. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is perhaps the earliest epistle that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, at least the earliest that we have preserved for us in Holy Scripture. And Galatians is another candidate, but it's probably 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And here there was another thing that was troubling the mind of the believers. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now that is very lovely in and of itself. Because I'll tell you the truth tonight, there are a great many so-called faiths, a great many religions tonight that want to keep their devotees in the dark. They don't want them to probe the mysteries and the teachings of their religion. They entrust it in the hands of a small group of men and women, and they say, you know, the rank and file adherent to our religion, they can't possibly understand the deeper things. And some say, you know, you've got to be some kind of great holy man, some kind of shaman or Maharishi or something to be able to engage in these things. Well, Christianity is not like that. It's a religion of light, of knowledge, and of truth. And his answer to their dilemma here in Thessalonica was to say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Now, reading between the lines a little bit, when you study the epistle to the Thessalonians, you realize that this idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus had a tremendous importance to them. It is mentioned in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And again, we have to depend on the context of each particular passage to see which part of the coming he's talking about. Is he speaking about the Lord's coming in the air for his church? Or is he speaking about the Lord coming back to earth in judgment and to set up his earthly kingdom? So we have to determine by context. But the sheer number of references in this small letter to the coming of the Lord Jesus tell us that it was one of their favorite subjects to talk about and to think about. And it really grabbed their minds. The great thing that characterized the Thessalonians is when the gospel came to them, they received it not as the word of man, he says in chapter 2, but as it is in truth, as the word of God. And they said, yes, this is the word of God. And having heard this message, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And, says chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So they experienced the salvation of God, and right away, what they were looking for on being saved was for the Lord Jesus to come back, the one delivering us from the coming wrath. And so they were very excited about the return of the Lord Jesus, and very excited, dare I may say, about prophecy, and about eternal rewards and the blessings that would accompany the return of the Lord. But you know, time had gone on. And there was dear old Aunt Bessie. Oh, dear old Aunt Bessie. She had heard the gospel and she received the Lord Jesus Christ. She was gloriously saved. And how Aunt Bessie used to wake up every morning and say, perhaps today. Perhaps today will be the day that the Lord Jesus returns. And not finding having come in the morning, at lunchtime she'd say, over her glass of red rose tea, perhaps at noon. And then, and not finding him coming then maybe at evening time, she said, perhaps now, perhaps it'll be tonight. And then going to bed, well, perhaps the Lord will come, even while I sleep. And that's the way the dear old soul and many others lived her life. But you know, time had gone on. And she had gotten older and gotten sick, and eventually she passed away. And, you know, there was other truth that would later be revealed. I don't know how much these dear believers were instructed in Paul's time with them. I mean, after all, he does say in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, present with the Lord. And that's a glorious truth we have, but I'm not sure how much they would have understood that. And what began to happen, as various saints died, they got worried. Wait a minute. Here we're excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and yet our relatives have passed on. And they've missed it somehow. They've missed out on the joy of the Lord Jesus coming, and somehow they're second rate. And they're going to somehow miss out on some of these glorious things that we were promised in the gospel. And he says, oh no, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to be aware of those who are, I like how he says this. He doesn't say those who are dead. He says those who are asleep. And that is the customary way in the New Testament of referring to a believer who, as we would say, physically has died. Not to say that the term death is never used of a believer, but asleep is the way that the apostles love to speak about it. And even the word cemetery that we preserve in our own language comes from that Greek word, because a cemetery, well, it was a place where it looked like the people were sleeping. You know, you always hear people say that at a funeral. Oh, it looks, she looks so peaceful, or he looks so peaceful. Looks like they're asleep. Well, to the believer, death has lost its sting. The Lord Jesus has gone into death and destroyed him that had the power of death, says Hebrews 2. And he gives to us eternal life, and we shall never, it's a double negative, we shall never, ever perish. So death doesn't have any kind of grip on the believer.
We are not dead in trespasses and sins. We are not separated from God, neither while we live in this life or when we pass on. Death has no grip on us. All these believers are doing is sleeping. Their bodies are lying there, inert, not moving. But they're awaiting something special to happen. He says, I don't want you to sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now, he doesn't say don't sorrow, period. There's something very natural about sorrowing. Was it not the Lord Jesus himself who stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus and wept? You know, death is an unnatural thing. It was never God's intention for men and women to undergo it, but we, through our sin, have brought it on ourselves. And so there is some sorrow, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Remember hearing a preacher talk about his first funeral. He was about 18 years old when he did it. And the fellow that he was conducting the funeral for was about the same age, and I think he was killed in a drunk driving accident or something like that. And the family wasn't saved, and somehow this young preacher got asked to take the funeral. And when he was at the graveside, the mother was not only weeping inconsolably, but she actually threw herself into the grave on top of the casket. Now, you watch the funerals of people in the world. You go to a funeral where the person doesn't know Christ, and their family doesn't know Christ. And they're the most pitiful, hopeless kinds of things you can watch. When I lived in Spain, there were women there who were dressed in black, and I was told by one of the Spanish believers that these women had worn black for 30 and some of them 40 or 50 years because their husband died when they were young and they were widows and they were still grieving and mourning for their husband with no settled assurance that they'd ever be reunited. He says, well, I don't want you to sorrow as others that have no hope concerning those who are asleep. He says, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, the sequel to the resurrection is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. He says, verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, it means not precede, those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that is the word where we derive our word rapture. In the Latin translation, at least, they used rapturo, and so we steal it in English. And that's where we get the idea of rapture, a catching up. He says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's indeed a great deal of comfort in those words for any believer who's lost a loved one who was a believer. We know we'll see them again. We know we'll be reunited with them again. We know, as the hymn said of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, but it could be applied to all believers who come after him in the first fruits, death cannot keep its prey. O death, where is thy sting, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. O grave, where is thy victory? Well, they're rendered null of their sting, aren't they? And the grave has no victory, because the Lord Jesus is coming again to call his saints away in the air. Now, I'll make a few more observations about this, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But mainly on Wednesday, we want to concern ourselves with the subject that 1 Thessalonians 5 will open up before us, the events of the day of the Lord and the tribulation period. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus and for the confidence we may derive from the fact that the Lord Jesus has left us temporarily. He's here with us spiritually, but he'll come again for us physically. And he'll catch us up, Father, and our bodies aren't going to be thrown aside as scrap. But, Father, they'll be transformed into bodies that are fit to be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're thankful, Father, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
We pray, Father, practically that we would purify ourselves, even as He is pure, having this hope. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.